I want you to imagine you don't have to raise your hands, but some of you will know quite well what I'm talking about. Imagine a romance story. Now many of the women have read romance stories. Some of the men will pretend they haven't read romance stories or watched a romance movie, but we all know the story, right? We know the classic romance story. The romance story is pretty, you know, down in pat right now, and it doesn't matter whether it's a Hollywood rom-com or whether it is the Amish romance novels that you see by Wanda Brunstetter and all the other ones at the gas stations, or whether it's, you know, the classic high romance where there's, you know, some Scottish guy in a kilt and some woman swooning in his arms. We know the genre. We know the imagery. We know the ideas. But generally speaking, these stories have a plot. And you also, by the way, see the same plot in all of the Hallmark Christmas movies. The Hallmark Christmas, Jim has seen a fair few Hallmark Christmas movies, but they all have the same plot. The same plot is this: woman, insert name here, woman is a wonderful, delightful person. She maybe has some character flaws, but they only make her more endearing. But female character, female protagonist, she is out there and she's in love. She loves someone deeply, but, new male character comes to town, and now she has to decide, does female protagonist choose reliable but boring and maybe not the nicest guy, or does she choose mysterious, dangerous, and exciting but passionate guy? We've all seen the story, we know it, but here's my question for you this morning. What if she didn't have to choose? What if she could just say, I'll have both? It doesn't matter to me. I can choose Josiah, the Amish boy who lives next door, and I can pick Derek, the bad boy Englishman who's just moved to Lancaster and has a motorcycle. Yes, a motorcycle. The librarian with her ponytails and glasses, she doesn't have to choose. She doesn't have to choose whether it will be the preacher's son she marries or whether it will be that guy that smokes. She doesn't have to choose. She can just have them both. Now, right now you're thinking, okay, Luke, that's silly. She can't choose both. She has to pick one, right? That's the entire dilemma of the story. The entire story. All of these romance novels are built on one thing, which is the dilemma of choice. You have to pick a side. You can pick bad boy or you can pick good boy, but you have to pick one. And obviously, to make it a good dilemma, it's good boy is boring, bad boy is exciting and fun. Good boy is reliable, but there's no passion, there's no love. Bad boy, it's risky, but there's real love there. But again, it's built on the dilemma that you have to pick one. You have to pick one. But what if you didn't have to? And that, believe it or not, brothers and sisters, that, believe it or not, is what there are some Christian preachers out there teaching. And when I say some Christian preachers, I mean there are a whole slew of them. And they have lots and lots of people following them. They are promoting polygamy. Now, some of you are just staring at me like a cow looking in a new gate. I know, it's weird. There are people out there with millions of followers who are telling everybody that they're Christians, and they are saying, hey, you know what? We should have polygamy. We should have, a man should have all the wives that he needs or wants. And that this will be really good because women will have an A-plus husband and men will have lots of wives. Everybody wins. Connie, you're not convinced. No? One's enough. Connie, let me pitch this for you, okay? You're against this. But what if you don't have more than one husband? Yuck, nobody wants that. But what if Mark has multiple wives And you guys could all share the housework. And then this, okay. I wasn't expecting the thumbs up. I'm going to talk to somebody else. Sherry, what do you think? Marty is a loving man, and Marty has a lot of love to give. No? Just no? But she could be your assistant. No? Still no? Okay. Does one of them do Windows? I don't know. You'd have to talk to that guy about it. But here's my point, brothers and sisters. The fact that we're even getting here culturally, the fact that this is even a thing that people are talking about, the fact that it's even something that I'm addressing, and there are really good Christian teachers like Mike Winger. I don't know how many of Mike Winger know him. Mike Winger has addressed it. There are some of you guys know Ryan Carter. He's a pastor over at Bridging the Gap. He's had to talk about this. There are people out there that I've had more than one pastor come and ask me, "Hey Luke, have any of your parishioners come and asked you about polygamy?" I said, "No, nobody's asked me about it." I don't know if they wanted like somebody to perform a special ceremony or something, but no. But this is a thing that's growing, and this is a demonstration that something has gone deeply wrong in our society. Something has gone very, very, very wrong if there are Christians out there who are saying we should have polygamy. Men should have as many wives as they want. This will be good for everybody. It demonstrates that something has been corrupted in marriage. Something that the church has understood for 2,000 years has become corrupted. Something that went without even saying, without even suggesting, without even thinking about, has become corrupted. What has happened is people have lost their vision of what marriage actually is. Pastors, preachers, teachers, just Christian voices out there, people out there, they have lost their understanding of what marriage actually is. Now, we can go all the way back. We can go back to Genesis and we can find the very first marriage. I don't have any candy on me, but can anybody tell me what was the first marriage? What was the first married couple? Adam and Eve. Okay, everybody knows that. Right. Everybody knows that. Adam and Eve, the first married couple, the first set of humans are married. They're married, and Adam says when he sees the woman, he says, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. For this cause, a man shall leave his father and mother, and he shall be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." All the way back, the very first people, Adam said, "This is something special." Adam had seen all the animals, and the animals were neat. Adam had seen all of the garden, and the garden was glorious. But he sees woman, and he says, "There's something special about woman. And there's something special about this union between man and woman. When man and woman will come together, this will create a special relationship." And he was right. And if we were to kind of look through the Bible, we would see that the Bible is, in many ways, a big book of marriages. I mean, skip forward, and what do we have? You go forward a bit, and we see that there's Noah. And what's the whole purpose of Noah's flood? Does anybody remember? But why the flood? Does anybody remember why the flood? What, Deanne? All the sin in the world. There was specifically one kind of sin that was mentioned. What? I'm not sure that one was there. I'm sure that was happening, but that's not the one that's specifically mentioned. Yes, Eliza, what's mentioned? For ending sin, but there was a specific kind of sin, if you remember. The sons of God were taking the daughters of men, and they were marrying. The whole backdrop, now we can debate what that actually means, but that doesn't matter for this morning. The backdrop of Noah's flood is that there were marriages that God did not approve of. And then, who fills the ark? A pair, you can call them married, but a pair of every animal, a male and female, and four pairs of humans, Noah and his wife, and Ham, Shem, and Japheth, and their wives. And then we skip forward a little bit, and then we see another set of marriages. We see Abraham and Sarah. We see Isaac and Rebekah. And then we see Jacob and, can anybody name all four? Rachel, Leah. Does anybody know the servants' names? Bilhah and Zilpah. Bilhah and Zilpah. And we could keep going forward and we could find that David had wives. Unfortunately, David had wives. David should have stuck with one, but he didn't. And we see Solomon should have stuck at maybe 100, but he decided to go way beyond what he should have done. And then we keep going forward and we see, how do we start in the New Testament? The story of Jesus starts with a wedding. At least in Luke's gospel and Matthew's, the story of Jesus begins with a planned wedding. People are supposed to come together, and technically the first stage of the wedding had already happened. And look throughout Jesus' parables, particularly in the Gospel of Luke, we see all of these wedding parables, these parables that tell you that are built around a marriage. And then we see in the New Testament, as we look into the epistles, we see that there are special rules about marriage, and marriage is commended by Paul and by Peter. And we see that there are specific rules about who can be married or how you can be married and what that has to do with leadership in the church. And then going all the way forward to the book of Revelation, and we see at the end of Revelation, there's a wonderful event before the return of Christ. Does anybody remember what that is? Yes. The wedding supper of the Lamb. The wedding supper of the Lamb. When Christ and His bride, the church, are united. Weddings have an immense importance in the Bible. All throughout the Bible. You cannot go through the Bible and not see the importance of weddings. It is all throughout the pages of Scripture. Because marriage is the foundation of society. Marriage is the foundation and the provider of the propagation of the species. God told Adam and Eve to be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it. That requires having children. And God has provided this. And there is far more about marriage and the purposes of marriage than we could possibly get into in one relatively short sermon this morning. But what I can say and what we should say is that there is a purpose for marriage. There is a purpose for marriage. Now, if we were to scan through the pages of Scripture, we could find all kinds of reasons why there's marriage. We could see all kinds of benefits of marriage. We could go back and we could see that with Adam and Eve, that it was for the filling, the filling of the earth with humankind. We could see that with Abraham and Sarah, that the purpose was to create this seed who would come and bless the whole world. We can see that marriage through Solomon, for better or worse, he knew a lot about marriage. Solomon in his song, the Song of Solomon, talks about the delights of love, the happiness that comes with marriage, the joy that comes from it. We keep going through, but eventually we find out what people had suspected the whole time. What the Old Testament had not only been hinting at, but saying explicitly all throughout the Old Testament, we see God saying that Israel is His bride, that the people of Israel are God's bride, that He had married them, that He was one with them. And then we see Jesus talking about how the church is going to be His bride. We see that kind of language. And Paul, in Ephesians, he is extremely clear about what is happening. Paul, in Ephesians, he says that marriage is a mystery. That's the word he uses, mysterion. It's a mystery. That word mysterion is translated into Latin as sacramentum, which is where we get the word sacrament. It's a mystery. But what he says is this mystery, this thing that was hidden and is now revealed, because that's what a mystery is. It's something that was hidden but has now been revealed. This mystery, the mystery of marriage is this, that marriage, every single marriage that ever was and ever will be, every single marriage is supposed to be a picture of what? Say it louder. Say it louder. Say it in a Jamaican accent. No. Okay. Christ and the church. Exactly. Exactly. Every marriage is a picture of Christ and the church. Everyone. The question is not whether a marriage is a picture of Christ in the church. It is. The question is whether it is a good picture of Christ and the church. You guys know I have several children. And if you ever go to my office, you will see their artwork on the wall. I love their artwork because they're my children, and they made them with love. It's not good. It's artwork that is really good for a child. But if you take it to the Tate Museum, well, actually, you take it to a modern art museum, they might put it up. But if you take it to a good museum, they're going to say, okay, maybe this kid shows promise, but it's not really great art. It's not great art. Something can be a picture, and something can be a recognizable picture, and still not be a very good picture, right? And kids go through stages. I'm not making fun of my children, but everybody, all of you guys are parents. You all know the stages, right? The first stage of drawing when kids start drawing people is they just draw a scribble. And then the scribble becomes a line. And then the scribble becomes a circle with a line. And then it's a circle with two lines. And then eventually you get arms. And then eventually you get all of the body parts. But everything is still really geometric. But then eventually, if kids develop their artistic talents, what do? They start doing chiaroscuro. They start doing shading. They start recognizing how to draw and then erase and then redraw, how to block things out with geometric shapes and then round the shapes out. Really good artists learn how to do this. You've heard me quote it before, but it's true. They asked a very famous sculptor, how do you sculpt a horse? And he said, you keep taking away marble until there's nothing left but a horse. It's true. It's true. Great art is a picture of something. It's an image of something, at least realistic art. And a child can do as good of a job as a child can do, but a child's art is never going to be as great as a truly talented artist, a truly talented portraitist, a really great portraitist, somebody like Hans Holbein. If you've never looked at Holbein's paintings, check out Holbein, a great portraitist. You look at somebody who's a really good portraitist, somebody who really knows how to draw another person. They not only can convey what they look like, every mediocre artist can do that, but a truly great portraitist not only captures the look of the person, but they capture their personality as well. I don't know if any of you have ever seen this, but pay attention. Next time you see a really well-known, famous portrait, you're not only seeing what they look like, you're seeing in some ways into their soul. They're conveying something. A great artist can do that. Now, marriage is like that. Every single marriage, every single one of them, is a picture of Christ and the church. Every single one. But just like real artwork, there's great artwork, there's excellent artwork, there's stuff that is transcendent and beautiful and brings tears to your eyes. And then there's some kind of hackneyed artwork. Thomas Kincaid, just going to say it. There's some hackneyed artwork. It's not very good, but it's passable and popular. And then there's some bad artwork. You see this at you know, fairs. It's like they need to go back to class. We've all seen it. The Toledo Zoo? Toledo Museum? Yeah, great artwork there. Well, don't go to the modern art side. Go to the classic art side. And then you've got some artwork that's, you know, not so great. And then you've got artwork that is just deliberately offensively bad. You guys have all seen this, right? Somebody taping a banana peel to the wall. I mean, it's bad on purpose. That's Thomas Wolfe, the great American novelist, he describes modern art as ugly on purpose. And it is. It's ugly on purpose. They're saying something. You guys have heard the painting, right, of the picture of the Virgin Mary that somebody put in a pint jar of urine? People that fling elephant dung on paintings. It's ugly. It's offensive on purpose. Well, that's a picture too. And there are people, and that's what they're doing with the picture of Christ in the church. They're flinging elephant dung at it. They're taking the picture of Jesus in the church and they're sticking it in a pint of piss. That's what they're doing. They are deliberately making a mockery and making an ugliness of it, but it's still a picture of Christ and the church. It's just a really, really bad one. Because ultimately, brothers and sisters, that's what marriage is. Marriage is a picture of Christ and the church. It can be a really great one. And it should be. Everybody should want a great marriage. Because the better your marriage is, the more your marriage looks like Christ and the church, the better and happier it is. Or it can be a really terrible picture. One that's not very good. But brothers and sisters, throughout this whole series on the sacraments, this is what we've been saying, that the sacraments, why we do these things is because they make the invisible visible. Why does the church still have marriage? Now, if you go listen to YouTube, if you go listen to all the popular voices out there in public right now, they're going to tell you, we need marriage. We need marriage because marriage is the foundation of society and everything's going to hell in a handbasket and we need to get marriage back and make it popular so that we can have a functioning society. Nah. I mean, it would help, I'm sure. But, you know, there are some societies where divorce is illegal and those are pretty awful societies to live in. So I don't know that marriage is the perfect solution. And then there are people who say, well, we need marriage. We need marriage. We need it because it's really important. Because you know what happens when children grow up in single-parent homes? What do? They become crooks and criminals and gangbangers. And it's awful. It's true. I mean, you raise a child with a single-parent home, it's tough. And there is a very strong statistical relationship between those two things. But, you know, I don't think that that's going to fix it either because, you know, if you look throughout history, you can see a lot of societies where kids go off the rails and marriages still are the norm. So I don't think that's the answer either. I agree. We need to fix the problems in marriage in this country. But the reason we need to is because we need to restore the vision of Christ and His church. We need to restore the vision of God and His people. We need to restore the vision of loving union that God longs to have with the redeemed soul, that God wants to have with His people, with His children, with His bride. God wants to be one with His people. That is the great promise of the Old Testament. The great promise of the Old Testament is, I will be their God and they will be my people. And we see that in the New Testament. We see Jesus is going to have the wedding supper of the Lamb. And what is one of the final promises in chapter 21 of Revelation? When we see the new heavens and the new earth, we see God will be there. God will be their God and they will be His people. We see this promise that there is going to be unity between God and His people, between the Savior and the saved, between the Redeemer and the redeemed, between the beloved and the lover. We see that this union happens. It is a picture of salvation. It is a picture of redemption. It is a picture of love. Marriage is a picture of Christ and His church because it's a picture of love. And frankly, you can ask my wife about this and she will tell you, the picture of love that you get in marriage is someone loving someone who's not very lovable. Sorry to burst your bubble. I am imperfect. I know a lot of you were deceived up until now, but just here, I'm going to let the cat out of the bag. A lot of the time, I am very unlovable. I'm not a very nice person. Not a very pleasant person to be around. I know that's not your problem. I know you guys are all, you know, A-plus gems. But I'm not. And my wife has to choose to love me. She has to decide to. She could choose not to. But she decides to. And you know, that's the interesting thing about salvation. Salvation is Christ choosing to love the unlovable. Which, by the way, is the story of Beauty and the Beast. I don't know if you guys ever caught that. But Beauty and the Beast, why Beauty and the Beast is a great story, is because we only become lovable when someone chooses to love us. It's the fact that someone loves us that makes us lovable. That's why Beauty and the Beast is a great story. We need to keep telling that story. Because that's the story of salvation. Brothers and sisters, I could keep going all morning. I know nobody wants that. Marriage makes the invisible visible. Marriage makes the invisible union of Christ and His church visible to the world. It does it by making love visible. You can tell somebody you love them all day long, Talks cheap. Talks cheap. But demonstrated through action over time, over a lifetime of marriage, that's a demonstration of love. Sticking with somebody when the going gets tough, that is a demonstration of love. Caring for somebody when they're sick, caring for somebody when they're miserable, and miserable to be around, that's love. That's a demonstration of saving love. That's a demonstration of Christian love. That's a demonstration of the kind of love that should exist between Christ and His church. We make the invisible visible. That's what all of these sacraments do. They make the invisible visible. They make the love of God for His church visible. And they make the love of the church for their God visible. Brothers and sisters, we're all painting a picture with our marriages. And those of you who aren't married or going to be married, that's something to think about. What kind of picture do we want to paint? Do we want to paint a glorious picture of Christ and His church? Or do we want to fling dung at the wall? You get to pick. You get to choose. Every day you make a choice. My prayer for all of us, for every single one of us, for all of us married and going to be married, is that we would choose to have a marriage that presents a glorious picture of Christ and His church, that makes that invisible love of God for His people visible, so that the world might see and the world might believe and the world might enter into that loving relationship as well. Let's pray. Father, we pray for marriages in this church. We pray for those who are married, those who will be married. We pray, Lord, that those marriages would be beautiful and glorious pictures of You and Your church, glorious and beautiful pictures of the love You have for us and the love we are to have for You. Help us, Lord, to make the invisible love of God visible. Help us, Lord, to make the invisible passion that Christ has for His church visible. Help us, Lord, through our love, to bring other people into the love of Christ. All this we pray in Christ's name. Amen.